Matthew, Luke chapter 24. He said, I want you to be witnesses of me in all the world. Preach the remission of sins, beginning at Jerusalem. And then when he goes to Acts chapter 21, beginning at Jerusalem again. Ah, that was the place where he was stripped. That was the place where he was beaten. That was the place where he was crucified. And that was the place where, first of all, the glory of his grace had to be told for. And of course it was. There was authority in the message. For you remember that what he says in verse 9 is this, thus saith thy son Joseph. And all the authority of the regent of Egypt came with that. And the message you and I bear is a message which comes with the authority of the risen Lord, it said himself. And it's the message concerning his glory. And so Peter stands up in the streets of Jerusalem, beginning first at Jerusalem, and the message he proclaims is, you know the one you're crucifying? God has made him.
To get Jacob down into Egypt. Wrong time getting back down there. So we're going to look at chapter 46 of the book, and we're going to read here first of all, chapter 46. Verse 1, and Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, and their little ones, and their wives, in the wagon which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their cattle and their goods, which they got in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him. His sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. I suppose that it would have been a momentous step for Jacob to take to go down to Egypt. And we must notice that he doesn't take it without divine sanction. Abraham had gone down to Egypt and he hadn't prayed to God about it and got divine guidance on the matter, and the result had been disastrous. And his father Isaac had gone down to Gerar on his way to Egypt, and that too had had its bad results. And now Jacob longs to see his son. After all, he hasn't seen Joseph since he sent him down to his brothers at Shechem. That was the last he had seen of him. Years have intervened. And he longs to see this beloved son of his. And yet, as we read the passage, we notice he doesn't dare take a step as he takes a step two out of the will of God. And so what he does in verse 1, first of all, is he offers sacrifice unto the God of his father Isaac. There is, of course, a principle here. Because something looks like the right thing to do, because circumstances seem to point that way, and indeed, because we've got the desire in our heart to make that move, perhaps even because everyone else urges it, it doesn't necessarily follow that it is God's will. What we need, in addition to all that, is to ask, what does God have to say about this? And we have to inquire of him. Now, that's what Israel, Jacob, does by means of offering sacrifice to God. Clearly he had a fear about going down into Egypt because of the results of going down that had dogged the steps of his father and grandfather. And he dearly loved Joseph. But you know, the lesson which you learn from this surely is that mere natural affection, however precious that may be, should not be allowed to sway decisions. But God tells him to go, and in verse 2, he calls Jacob, Jacob. Again, this is one of those occasions, relatively few in the Bible, when God calls a man twice by his name. He had called Abraham, Abraham, you remember. And he calls Jacob, Jacob, and he assures him that it is right for him to go. And so assured of the Lord, Jacob leaves immediately for Egypt. Now, one of the things that sometimes we imagine is this, that serving God and walking in his ways always involves doing distasteful things. Well, sometimes it does. But not always. Because the Bible will tell us that God's will is good and perfect and acceptable. And as often as not, God's will coincide with our preferences and legitimate desires. But sadly, we sometimes run away with the idea that God is always going to say no to the things that we desire to do. It doesn't work out that way, and thankfully God is also, as often as not, likely to work along the ways of our legitimate desires. Now, Jacob's desire was to get down to Egypt, and God, in this particular case, worked along, and it was his purpose to get Jacob down there too. Now notice that Jacob's reply to God is very prompt. Verse 3, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. So he reveals himself to Jacob by a twofold name. I am God, that's the word El, E-L, found at the commencement or sometimes the end of many names in the Old Testament. And it means the mighty God. I am the mighty God. And the other name which he gives to Jacob here is that he is the God of thy father. So Jacob was encouraged by the revelation of the divine character. He's the mighty God, and he's the God of his father. And then he was encouraged by the words, fear not to go down into Egypt. So he has divine permission to go down to Egypt. And then after that, there are four promises. Let's look at what those four promises are. I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt. I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Notice, and in the first three promises, they're each prefaced by an emphatic I. Let's look at the four promises for a moment and see what he says. He says, first of all, I will there make of thee a great nation. But you notice the operative word, the important word in the text, is the word there. I will there make of thee a great nation. It was to be done there in Egypt, or humanly speaking, it would not have been done at all. And it was there that God would create this nation of which he had spoken so long before to Abraham. And so the family would dwell in safety from the attack of the Canaanites, and of the small number of them, because they were not 100 in number at the time, would not be destroyed. And in Egypt, they would have all the necessary separation from the people around, the necessary safety. But it was there, in Egypt, God was going to make of them a great nation. And then secondly, he said, I will go down to Egypt with you. And you know, when God promises his company with us, there need be neither fear or hesitation. And of course, you'll notice that Jacob hesitates no longer because he rises up from Beersheba and he goes down. And then he says, and I will bring thee up again. Now, quite obviously, he's not going to bring Jacob up again, because he's already told what is going to happen. They're going to be in this land for some hundreds of years, until the iniquity of the Amorite is full, he says. So it is not Jacob who's going to be brought up. At least he's not going to be brought up alive. But he will be brought up again, of course, because we are told in the 49th chapter, the 50th chapter rather, that there is a great funeral, and his wish is fulfilled to be buried with his people in the grave of Machpelah in Canaan, back in the land which he possessed. But of course, beyond Jacob personally, there is the implication of his nation, which will bear his name, and they will be brought up again. And then lastly, and he says, and Joseph shall close your eyes. And that is, of course, that Jacob would die there, and Joseph would be the one who would be present, his beloved son, to close his eyes. So here's the statement which is made to Jacob. Now, Jacob then was called upon to abandon for an indefinite period the land which God had given him as the heir of the promise. He had to give up Canaan. And when you go back over the life of Jacob, when he had gone down to Mesopotamia, it was quite a struggle for him to get back. And he had struggled over the years to return to the land and had fought his way back to Canaan from Mesopotamia. And in fact, he had rested there in his old age. He'd seen his children's children, and I suppose that he was expecting nothing other than a peaceful departure to his fathers, to be laid to rest, his body, with his grandfather and his father. And then suddenly, now he's called upon to leave this land and to go to Egypt. And so he had been in Canaan for many years with all that meant of stability and of settlement, security, and besides which, his beloved wife Rachel was buried there, not far from his home. And that meant quite a lot to him, because later when he is about to bless his son's children, he refers to the fact of where he buried Rachel. And so for him, it must have been a real uprooting to leave the land. Now, I don't know about you, but in my life, in our married life, we've only moved once, I think. I've got a friend who's moved 15 times in the course of their married life. They really believe in being pilgrims and strangers. But I think I've moved once, and I tell you, the thought of moving fills me with dread. I would not know where to put the stuff which you accumulate over a lifetime. And I would certainly have to be very careful with the books and especially the parchments. But you can imagine the upheaval it would be to leave the land where everything was so precious, the memories were precious, and he had struggled to get back to this land. And God had promised that he would take him through to that land. And above all, of course, it was a land of promise. And it was a land which God had promised to his grandfather and to his father. So it wasn't a thing which was easy to do. But the real reason for Jacob going down to Egypt was not accidental. It wasn't even that he might be joined with his son Joseph. But it was a definite, clear, planned step by God. by which this family would ultimately be transformed into a nation. And when they were taken out of Egypt, finally, they went out to a great number of people, possibly some 2 million souls, and were led for 40 years until they got ultimately into the promised land. But the purpose of getting them down to Egypt was to weld them into a nation. That's why he said, I will make they of thee a great nation. But God, of course, never intended to be a permanent settlement. It was only till a particular time. And all the promises which he made to Abraham and to Isaac and indeed to Jacob himself still stood. And ultimately they'll go back to the promised land because that's the land he promised them. But there were necessary reasons why they should move down. I just want to tell you quickly what those reasons were. First of all, there was the obvious reason that he needed to preserve them during time of famine. For there was a famine over all the world. And in Egypt, they would not be short of food. And so there was the practical reason to get them down to Egypt and preserve them during time of famine. Then, secondly, there was the need to develop in this small group of people, growing group of people, and of course in the days of the Egyptians they grew rapidly, as the book of Exodus will tell us, but it was necessary to develop within this group, within them, a distinctive and a definite consciousness of them being a separate nation by themselves, separate from the nations round about. And to do that, what God does when he takes them down to Egypt is he isolates them geographically and nationally. And he puts them in the province of Goshen, where they could develop and grow and not intermingle with the Egyptians. There's no fear of amalgamation with the Egyptians. In actual fact, the Egyptians disdained all foreigners, and particularly keepers of sheep, shepherds. And so they didn't want to mix with them. And so Israel would be left alone in Goshen and would be able to develop. And then there was a third reason. In Canaan, they were surrounded by idolatry and they lived amongst the Canaanites. And there was always a danger of falling into the idolatry of its neighbors. In its isolation in Goshen, that was not so likely. And in fact, they remain separated until the time when God takes them out of Egypt. And then lastly, faith and hope. And remember, they had a faith in the promises of God concerning a land, and they had hope of reaching that land. And so faith and hope were nurtured in the land of Egypt that the promises of God were that they would have a land in which to live, the land of promise, the land which God had promised to their fathers. And that hope was kept alive. And one of the reasons in which it was kept alive, rather interestingly enough, was the fact that this great governor of Egypt had decreed that when they left the land, then they would carry his coffin with them. And the very fact of his coffin being in Egypt was a testimony to the hope that one day they would leave and go to the land that God had promised them. And when persecution came, as it did under the pharaohs who did not know Joseph, then that persecution made that hope all the more fervent and all the more bright. Now, Jacob knew the promise to Abraham, that promise we look back in chapter 15 of the book, when it tells us that they were to be formed into a nation, and they would they would not leave until that had taken place, and until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. And so Jacob knew that before they left, those two things were necessary. If he didn't go down to Egypt, if he remained in Canaan, it would have hindered the formation of the nation. And the numerous tribes, the Canaanite tribes that surrounded them, would have proved a threat to them from intermarriage and so on. In Egypt, they were separate from the Egyptians. And God was using these temporary circumstances to bring about his plans and purposes concerning Israel. So when Jacob went down to Egypt, he didn't take his family into the narrow and populous Nile Valley. There was no isolated life possible there. It was densely populated. But what he did do was they were taken to Goshen. That was on the side which was nearest to the Promised Land, and so access to the Promised Land in the day when they would leave would be easier, and they would be separate from the Egyptians, and so that was the place where they were given. Suited particularly for a pastoral people, rich pastoral land, and conveniently placed ultimately for convenient exodus from the land itself. So then, that's where they were going, down into Egypt. Now, see, what he's bringing down is a bunch of people of whom Pharaoh has heard very little of yet, and he's going to find them land, give them land, big piece of Egypt, fertile piece of Egypt, and what's more, these brethren of his are shepherds, and Egyptians don't like shepherds. So what he's got to do, he's got to mediate for his brethren with Pharaoh. He's got to act as mediator. So now let's look then at chapter 46, at the end of the chapter, and read a few verses at the end of the chapter and see Joseph as mediator with Pharaoh. Chapter 46 and verse 28. He sent Judah before him unto Joseph, that is his father, directed his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot, went down to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen, presented himself unto him, fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. And Joseph sent his brethren unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh, and say unto him, My brethren and my father's house, which are in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds, and all they have. It shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, What is your occupation? That he shall say, Thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers. And he to say that he may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh, and said, My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they're in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, What is your occupation? Fine. They were well primed, weren't they, for this, because they'd just been taught what to say on this. What is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. They said moreover unto Pharaoh, For the sojourn in the land are we come. For thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh spake unto Joseph, saying, Thy father and thy brethren are come unto thee. The land of Egypt is before thee. In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell, in the land of Goshen let them dwell, and if thou knowest any men of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. And so they're down into the land. Now, I'll particularly mention the fact here that the function of Joseph in this particular case is to act as mediator for his brothers. You see, Joseph had been brought up with them. He had been brought up with them before they got to the land of Canaan, and he had been with them for some years in the land of Canaan. And so, in a sense, though he'd been elevated to the highest place and position in Egypt, yet, of course, he was one having lived their way of life. And because of that, he could put his hand on them. He was, in that sense, one with them. But then, of course, he was seated at the right hand of Pharaoh. And as seated at the right hand of Pharaoh, he could put his hand on Pharaoh. And so he was able to act as mediator. We have a mediator, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who was able to put his hand upon us because he became man like us, apart from our sin. And he is able to put his hand upon God because he is the one who sits at the right hand of God, and because he is God himself. And so he acts as mediator on our behalf. Now, without Joseph, they would never have been able to approach the ruler's throne. And without the heavenly Joseph, we would never have been able to approach into God's presence. But having Joseph, they had everything. Without Joseph, they had nothing. His brothers were instructed that when they came into the presence of the Pharaoh, they were to confess to him their occupation. In other words, they were to confess their pilgrim character. They were shepherds, lived in tents. And if they didn't do that, seemingly all would be lost. Now, you might have thought that here's the great ruler in Egypt, with all the culture and all the learning that Egypt had, all the magnificence of Egypt, all the glory and the wealth of Egypt. And here are a bunch of rustics from the backwoods, from the desert, and they come down. And you would have wondered whether such an exalted person would have wanted to have introduced them to the court of Pharaoh with all its splendid appearance. After all, could he have been reluctant to introduce these poverty-stricken shepherds, strangers, as his kinsmen to the royal court? No, he didn't. There was nothing like that with Joseph. And without any problem, without any reluctance, without any shame concerning them, he introduces them as his brethren. Five of them as his brethren into the court. And you know, I have a mediator who in a far higher court than Pharaoh's ever could possibly be is not ashamed to call me amongst his brethren. There, as they said, shepherd of flocks, thy servants are. And of course, the full truth is always the best way. They didn't hide the fact. They told exactly what it was. It was the full truth of the matter. And of course, in fact, the Egyptians might not like shepherds, but they had a pride in their honorable calling, and they were happy to follow that calling. And you know what they say? You notice what they say? They say to him that to sojourn we have come. That means, of course, that they were there just temporarily, settling for the time being. And that, of course, would make Pharaoh better disposed towards them. And they left their native land, they said, out of necessity because of the famine. So they're introduced and they're placed in the land of Goshen. Now, there's one person that Joseph hasn't yet introduced to Pharaoh. And so we're now going to look at the climax of this little section, and it is the introduction of Jacob to Pharaoh. So we're going to read now in chapter 47 again, and now just verse 7 onwards.
Your point, if I understand it, it's interceding for his five brethren, that he didn't do anything special with his presence. That is short. I mean, they didn't hide the fact they were shepherds.
No.
It's just who he was.
Who he was, yes. Yes. Yes, they were accepted because of him, really.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So because even though they were an abomination, somehow they, for Joseph's sake, they excused it.
Yes. And of course, the fact was that being placed in Goshen, that made it acceptable practically, because they didn't come into contact with the Egyptians. That made it acceptable. But interesting enough, you see, because they weren't living near the Egyptians, Pharaoh was quite prepared and happy to give them the richest part. And that was ideal. I mean, you see how God is working here. They're getting the richest part of Egypt, so they've got the facility now to develop and grow. And of course, they do grow rapidly in the course of those years. And that's one of the problems, isn't it, in the book of Exodus. This people are growing more than us. So there I am. Let's turn up to verse 7 and the same chapter. And Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, the days or the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days or the years of my life, and have not attained unto the days or the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave him possession of the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh commanded. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren, and all his father's household with bread, according to their families. Now, you know, I love this little bit here, because I can almost see it. I don't know whether you can. But this piece really stands out in my mind. Because what you've got is you've got the great regent of Egypt, and you have the great Pharaoh himself. And who is rolled in front of the great Pharaoh is a sheikh from the desert, you know, aged man. And the thing which is striking is that he appears to be, though it's awesome, this great palace, and he's been used to a tent, he seems to be quite at home. And in a sense, it is Pharaoh who is nonplussed. You're not quite sure what to do with this. Let's have a look and see what happens then. So Joseph introduces his father then into Pharaoh's presence. And you know, when you read that, it says something for Joseph, because it was a fine token of filial respect to his father. This great governor bringing in this man who came in from the desert. But you see, when Joseph looked at Pharaoh and he looked at his father, well, Joseph knew the true worth and character of the saints of God. And he felt that the character and worth and personality of Jacob far exceeded that of an earthly monarch. And consequently, he reckoned that Jacob was far more than Pharaoh's equal. Now, the deeper side of Jacob's character is seen before Pharaoh, and that's of his faith in God. And it is consciousness of having a place, a position in the divine economy. And that is exactly what he says. It comes out in the answer to Pharaoh. But it's interesting that here is the great Pharaoh of Egypt, and it's the greatest empire at the time. Remember, all the nations are coming up to get food from it. And here is a great Pharaoh. And in comes this man from the desert, and he doesn't do reverence in the presence of Pharaoh. Now, it seems when they came in the presence of the governor of Egypt, they did obeisance to him. But Jacob walks in and he doesn't do obeisance to Pharaoh. He doesn't do reverence to Pharaoh. Tell you what he does do. He blesses him. And I get that. I guess that must have knocked old Pharaoh off his throne a bit. Because this old man comes in and he blesses him. Well, and so much so, he comes in, he says, brought him in, and Jacob blesses Pharaoh, and he doesn't know what to say, so he says, where are you? Nonplussed a bit. Now, the fact is, you see, that when you come to read the word of God in the epistle of the Hebrews, it does tell us something. It tells us this, in the 7th chapter, that the lesser is blessed of the greater. And so it was Jacob who was the greater. And he blessed the lesser. He blessed Pharaoh. He wasn't overawed. Magnificent surroundings and all the rest of it. It was the king who was a bit nonplussed. But you see, a man to whom Almighty God has appeared is not likely to be thrown into confusion
by the limited and temporary power of a fellow mortal. I mean, this man was a courtier in the court of heaven, so being in the court of Pharaoh didn't mean too much to him. It's like Elijah, chapter 17, of 1 Kings, when he comes and stands before Ahab. And my, Ahab was a rascal and had the autocratic power of one of the eastern kings and could quite as easily have ordered the execution of Elijah. And Elijah says, "The Lord God, before whom I stand." He was conscious that though he's in the presence of an earthly monarch, in actual fact, he was a courtier in the throne room of the King of Heaven, and he stood before the King of all the universe. And Ahab's magnificence didn't threaten him at all, didn't frighten him. "The Lord God, before whom I stand." Here's a man who it was greater than Pharaoh, because he was blessed by him. And you know, what happened in actual fact in this scene was that Pharaoh was face to face with a prince of a far greater court than his. In fact, Pharaoh that day was looking at one of the aristocracy of heaven, if he did but know it. And the sheikh from the desert had royal lineage, and he was the son of the king. And so he blesses him. But I want you to notice something else. He not only blesses him on arriving, but he blesses him on leaving. Because the passage tells us, verse 10, "And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh." So he blesses him when he comes in, and he blesses him on leaving. Now, he was receiving from Pharaoh a place to live. Well, quite a nice place, Goshen. And yet, he pronounces a blessing on him. He's the benefactor to Jacob, in a sense. But Jacob is the greater person, and he blesses him. Now, there's a practical lesson here, and I want us to notice it. And it is this. When we come into the presence of people, do we bring them a blessing from God? And when we leave the presence of people, do we leave a blessing behind us? Are they blessed for us having been there? Are we princes with God, therefore a blessing to men? After all, this is the true attitude of the people of faith, is it not? They have to recognize, they ought to recognize, that their channels of blessing to those with whom they come into contact. Consider now Jacob's answer to Pharaoh. Pharaoh asks Jacob a question, and twice Jacob uses the word pilgrimage. Verse 9, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage." Look at the end of verse 9, "The life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So in his answer, the word pilgrimage is used twice. And he is trying to express to Pharaoh the character of the life of his fathers and himself. It's a pilgrimage. The patriarchs, you see, spoke of life as a pilgrimage, or they spoke of life as a sojourning, because they sought another country, a heavenly. That's what they sought. And earth wasn't their home, but earth was their journey homeward. And to Jacob, life had been a journey with a starting point, and it had a goal. And the goal wasn't down here. And so Scripture presents for us our life as a sojourning, as a temporary residence in a land which is not one's own, for that's what sojourning means. Even Canaan, the patriarchs regarded as the land of their pilgrimage, because they looked beyond Canaan. Though the land was promised to their seed, they looked beyond Canaan to a city beyond that, and they looked to a heavenly country, whereof God was not ashamed to be called their God. And so for us, just like them, we look for a better country. And like them, confess ourselves to be strangers and sojourners upon the earth. You know, it is as true today for you and me as it was for the patriarchs of old. Paul says in the Epistle to the Hebrews, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You and I are already on the citizen roll of it. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, our citizenship is in heaven. One of the great translators translated it, we are a colony of heaven. That is to say, of course, like the colony of Rome, our names are on a citizenship in Rome. We are citizens of Rome with all, they would be citizens of Rome with all their responsibilities to represent Rome, but all the privileges of a Roman citizen. And you and I are a colony of heaven with all the privileges of citizens of heaven and all the responsibilities of representing our homeland here where we are sojourning. And so, the true perspective then for every believer is this. You and I, just like Jacob, should regard this life as a pilgrimage, for we're not to live here permanently, but we are traveling homewards. And the captain of our salvation is bringing many sons to glory. You know, I love the story of the man who painted the two hands. I know I said it the other day. I said it on Sunday the other day. You know the two hands, praying hands. I saw them somewhere in Camp Horizon fairly recently. Well, the two praying hands were painted by a man called Albrecht Dürer. Painted of hands of his brother, apparently, who had worked, you know, that Albrecht Dürer might do his studies. And he painted these two praying hands. But when Albrecht Dürer was buried, he is in Nuremberg, on his gravestone there is one word, emigrat. He's emigrated. He's emigrated. Good, isn't it? Normally when a person emigrates, he only emigrates to a better country. And that's exactly what Dürer did. He's gone to be in a better country, a heavenly, one which God has prepared for those who love him. Now, I want to finish with Jacob very briefly, and I want to look at verse 9 again. Because what he says in verse 9 is interesting, because it contrasts with something which he has said elsewhere. The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. And then he says this, few and evil will be the days of the years of my life be. And I will change them to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the years, days of their pilgrimage. And so he refers to his life as being of few days and evil. Now, it seems that Jacob is feeling a little bit sorry for himself here when he refers to himself to that. And we need to turn over for a moment to chapter 49 rather, and to read another account he gives of his life. And in the chapter 48, in the account of his life in chapter 48, what he says there in the 15th and 16th verses, he says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my day long, all my life long, unto this day, and the angel which has redeemed me from all evil. What a contrast in two views of life for the same man. On one hand, he says, few and evil have been my days. On the other hand, he says, well, God has fed me all my life long, and he has redeemed me from evil. Now, of course, when you look at the first one, there is nothing about God in his first statement. Nothing. It's all about Jacob, and he's feeling sorry for himself. In the second, the opposite is true, and the whole statement is about what God and God's blessing of him. You know, when God is shut out, as in the first statement, all is dark enough. If you let God enter into it, however, the whole complexion and character of life changes. It becomes, he has fed me all my day long, and he's redeemed me from all evil. Now, finally, let's look at verse 11 and 12. Joseph placed his father and his brethren, given in possession of the land of Egypt and the best of the land, land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh commanded. Joseph nourished his father and his brethren, and all his father's household were bred, according